Welcome, everybody. It is Wednesday, January 16, 2019. We're in our series, Believe in Jesus, Believe Jesus, Believe What Jesus Believes, with a long title. And our message is...
4 years and a month later.
Yeah. And our message is even longer, the title of that. The women report, comma, Christ begins appearing, comma, the guard reports. And that's from Luke 24, verses 9 to 12, John 20, verses 2 to 18, Mark 16, verses 9 to 11, Matthew 28, verses 9 to 15. All right, this is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. And let's pray. Father God, we thank you that Jesus Christ died for our sins and paid the penalty, that he qualified, Lord, as a perfect substitute for us in a vicarious atonement. And we really thank you, Lord, that he rose again from the dead. We thank you for the resurrection. That showed that you accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, a once-for-all-time sacrifice. And we thank you, Lord. We pray tonight that we will, as we go start going through the resurrection and the effects and the implication of it, Lord, that we will really grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and what that means for us. And we will give thought to it. So we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask your Holy Spirit come as the Spirit of truth, to reveal truth to us, that you would guide us into this truth, and that you would strengthen us, Lord, that we might praise you and praise Jesus Christ and glorify Jesus Christ, that you would help us to do that. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, let's read the Luke 24 passage, verses 9 to 12.
Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened.
All right, let's read John 20, verses 2 to 18.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord.
Okay, and then we'll read Mark and Matthew in a little bit. All right. Now the women remembered the words that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. See, they remembered, but the disciples didn't. Okay. They returned from the sepulchre and told all these things that had happened unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them, the apostles, as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen cloth laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. That is from the Luke 24. Mary Magdalene ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre." Now remember, this is what she believed, that Jesus had been taken by some enemy or something. So she just makes a statement. "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, John, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying, yet went he not in. So Peter and John are running. John outruns Peter. John just looks in. He's just looking in. Okay. Then comes Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and sees the linen clothes lie and the napkin that was about his head, Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then they went in also, that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, talking about John, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. See, the women remembered, but they didn't know, they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. And that's from the John 20 passage. So, at this point I want to talk about the significance of the linen cloth, or some say linen clothes, but it really was cloth wrapped around. First, let's notice that Matthew does not mention the linen cloth, though he does mention the other Calvary signs and miracles. Now, Calvary signs and miracles. We remember that Matthew mentions the darkness, that was one, signifying the suffering of the cross, two loud cries that Jesus did from the cross, signifying the victory of the cross. He mentions the effects of Christ's victory cries, the rent veil, the rent veil of the temple, and the opening of the grave. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the grave. What Matthew omits, John supplies. He gives a first-hand account, because this is like another miracle. After hearing from Mary Magdalene that the tomb was empty, Peter and John run for the tomb. John gets there first, but doesn't go inside. Peter goes inside. The linen cloths were lying there. The napkin that was about Jesus' head was not with the linen cloths. Peter and John did not see the body of Jesus. They saw the clothes or the cloths in a certain order. 9 verses give us information about the state of the tomb upon Jesus' resurrection. When John saw the grave clothes, he believed. So what was so significant from this evidence? Mary Magdalene concluded that enemies had taken the body of Jesus. But the order of the grave clothes lying there in a certain arrangement would lead one to a different conclusion, even though John didn't know the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. Let's go deeper. The linen clothes were lying there. The Greek word implies that they weren't just like on the floor. You know, like somebody would get up and then leave,
drop them.
Or they would drop off or something. They were lying precisely as the body had lain in them. Linen clothes or linen cloths refer to the manner in which they prepared the body for burial in that day. They would wrap the body with a wide, long cloth, something like a bandage is applied to an injured leg or arm. The wrappings continued until they reached the neck. So we're talking, you know, they would wrap somebody up. They did not wrap the face and the head, but instead tied a square napkin-like cloth around the head. This was the method they used to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. Like a giant, bandage. This would be bandage. Like a giant bandage. These wrappings were wound around the body of our Lord, beginning at the feet and ending at the head. A napkin that was tied around it protected the head and face itself. When John saw those linen cloths lying undisturbed, just as they had been when the body of Jesus lay within them, but now there was no body, the linen cloths were empty. When he saw that, just as they had been. The linen cloths were empty. Okay, that I've taken as my resource there on that is from netbiblestudy.com. Netbiblestudy.com. Okay, now remember John 19, verses 39 and 40 tell us that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea brought about 100 pounds of spices. Remember that was like 100 pounds worth. To wrap the body of Jesus in the cloth. Some maintain that the spices were liquid and would harden. Because you can, I think one of them was myrrh, and you can buy liquid myrrh. Little vial like this. Expensive. You know. And so it comes in a liquid form. Okay. And would harden, making a protection for the body, but also be like a cocoon. Or paper mache is what came to my mind. But instead of using paper, it was linen cloth. But it would harden, you know, just like paper mache.
Yeah.
Okay. The cloth would have to be cut to get a body out. But these were undisturbed. This was undisturbed, just lying there. The napkin that had been placed to cover the head of Jesus was somewhere else. It was folded. This is the biggest clue. It was folded. The folded napkin had to do with master and servant. All right. The master wants to eat. Prepare the food, right? The servant would fix everything just like the master wanted. Then the servant would wait. The servant would just wait there. When the master had finished, he would rise from the table, wipe his fingers and mouth, you know, wipe everything off like that, and then he would toss the napkin on the table. Now, you see a lot of people do that. They crumble up the napkin and then put it on the plate. A lot of people do that. Okay. A wadded up napkin meant the master was finished. But a folded napkin laid beside the master's plate meant he was not finished. He was not finished eating. Not yet. He wasn't finished eating yet. The folded napkin meant, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. I've left the table, but I'm coming back. This, which is called a miracle of Calvary, is a silent memorial. People have pondered what actually happened as Jesus rose from the dead for centuries. How did it happen? You've probably seen it. They've studied that Shroud of Turin, and they've done all kinds of studies, and one interesting one, and I'm doing this from memory, so you'd have to go hunt up these documentaries, but they said that it was almost like Jesus was scanned, that something, great power came over him, like he was, and he was scanned like we have a scanning machine, like that, with the power, and that's how he rose from the dead somehow. I can tell you this. I really believe that when healing in that takes place, it's really energy and matter, and God comes in with this energy, and he can redo the matter, so to speak. He can manipulate, do whatever he wants, recreate it, whatever. And I've had many times I've experienced out here where the Holy Spirit scans my body. It's just like a scanning machine. Like I'm being scanned from head to toe. How you doing? And so I don't know. I mean, I've always had an interest in energy, and Stephen is a chemical engineer. I always would tell him on the phone when he was in college, really learn energy, because in Greek it's energeia, but the Holy Spirit is that energy. That's not all. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. But there's this energy, the working power of God, and that is some energy, because when God works, he doesn't lose any power. He is very da-da-da-da, you know. Okay. Jesus' resurrection body was not according to the flesh, but the spirit. It is a spiritual body. You really need to read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're sown a natural body, but we're raised a spiritual body, and it's pneumatikos in the Greek, pneuma being the spirit part, and oikos being like a house, a spirit house, like to house the spirit, the soul and the spirit, see? Whatever it is, that's what it is. But it's 1 Corinthians. You have to read all of 1 Corinthians 15 carefully. Not that you understand, not that I can even say that I understand it all, but I do know everything's in the Word of God. It's just that God has to, you know, reveal it and help us to figure it out. Jesus had the power of motion to appear at will, because he just shows up and can disappear. Jesus commended his spirit to his Father, remember, on the cross. When we die, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. We know that. We believe in the resurrection of the body, a glorified body. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Philippians 3:20-21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we expect the Lord Jesus Christ as deliverer, who shall change," and the word is transform, "our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself," unquote. John uses three different Greek words for seeing. In John 20, verse 5, read John 20, verse 5 again, because we're going to be...
"And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in."
Okay, here the verb means to go in, to look in. Now, but that he looked in, because it clearly says he didn't go in. That's to let us know that we can translate that, he looked in, right? Now read John 20, verse 6.
"Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there."
Okay, the word in Greek there for the seeing part, it means to look carefully, to observe. So that gives us what impression? When Peter went in, he's looking all around and carefully taking it all in and observing. Like he's checking it out, we would say, checking it out. Now read John 20, verse 8.
"Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed."
Okay, now this is talking about John again, because that's describing him. There the word saw means to perceive with intelligent comprehension. He comprehended it, and he believed. So at this point, faith was dawning. They're starting to get it. Interestingly, the followers of Jesus did not expect Jesus to come out of the tomb alive, even though Jesus had said it many times. I mean, this is just some... we're not going to look them all up. John 2, verses 19 and 22, Matthew 12, verse 40, Matthew 16... verse 21, Matthew 20, verse 19, and Luke 24, verses 6 and 7. So, and if you remember, he would say, you know, like, "And on the third day I will rise again," or "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, you know, I will rise again." He said it, and he said it even as they were approaching Jerusalem. He was telling them, but it wasn't registering. And at this point, Peter and John had faith based on evidence, the evidence of the grave clothes, the cloth, and it's, I think especially the napkin, that folded napkin, and they're looking, you know, they're really looking at this. But that was... see, that was a custom at the time, very much part of their culture.
And probably the anointing left from the resurrection.
Yeah.
I mean, not that it says it, but I mean, there had to be something.
Because, see, they don't really get everything until Jesus breathes on them the breath of life.
Yeah.
That's when it... But they had material evidence. We must believe the word. What do we have to believe? We have to believe the word, the record in the word of God. And we had that. That's 1 Peter 1, verses 12 to 21. So what we have is the word of God. And we have to believe that written word, which the Holy Spirit helps us to believe it. Okay. But we're talking about intellectual faith and temporal faith. They haven't fully grasped the resurrection. I can't imagine anybody grasping it. Come on. Lazarus rising from the dead is different. I didn't get into all of that because there are places that, you know, contrast Lazarus' resurrection and Jesus, and they're very different. Lazarus, for example, comes out of the tomb still in grave cloth. He comes out, and Jesus tells the people around, unwrap the bindings of death. But Jesus' resurrection is completely different. And Lazarus would have died again, had to go through death again, die again. And Jesus, no, there's nothing now. Sin is defeated, everything's defeated at the cross, and here's Jesus in the power of an endless life. Okay, so the disciples or apostles had Old Testament scriptures, and they used those Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Let's look at two examples, Acts 9, verse 22.
But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ.
Okay, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, or if you have to back up a little.
I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures.
Okay, and then read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23.
But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming.
Okay, so there's the resurrections in the Old Testament, like Psalm 2, verse 7, Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, Psalm 110, verse 1, I'll just give you the chapters, Isaiah 53, Jonah, the whole book. Jonah, Leviticus 23, which is about the Feast of First Fruits, and some say Hosea 6, verse 2. Okay, now after his resurrection, Jesus only revealed himself to a select few. There weren't too many. I mean, there were some people, but relative to all the people, no, it was a select few. And but someday, every eye will see him. When Jesus returns in power and great glory, it says every eye will see him. Faith was coming along, and the light gets brighter. Okay, it seems that Mary Magdalene may have gotten back to the tomb after Peter and John had gone home. That's from the John 20 passage. I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of speculation going on, because the four accounts, and they're just, things in the scripture are just not as neat and clean as we would like when people try to do chronologies and stuff. Nevertheless, they attempted anyway. Mary Magdalene doesn't seem to have known the conclusion reached by the two apostles. She weeps in the loud lamentation characteristic of Jewish people when expressing their sorrow. But I will say this, the sorrow of the Christian must and usually manifests differently from that of the hopeless sorrow of the world. And we can read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, because Jesus is going to treat Mary Magdalene different from the other women. So let's read 1 Thess 4, 13 to 18 on the sorrow issue.
But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Okay. And then we know from 1 Peter 1, verse 3, believers have a lively hope, a living hope, which is why when our animals die and they're at the point of death, I always say this because, you know, I say, because usually in the vet's office or they're at the vet's or someplace, you know, or even years ago, even with our kids, I would always say, we're not as those who have no hope. You know, it's totally different. It's very different. And it really, knowing the Word of God truly helps in times of crisis. It really does. I've seen it and seen the difference. And it's at that point that I really don't know how people who reject Jesus Christ and who are unbelievers make it through certain events, because they don't have a living hope. There's nothing ahead. You know, I mean, they don't have a living hope. They don't have that same hope. Which is another reason why God has said to me when our cat Marmee died, he said, this is why you preach the gospel. Meaning, because in the scripture it says, for it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And, you know, and the gospel just has to get out. I mean, that's the motivation. So when you go through the experiences, you know, and people have died in that, You have to realize this is why the gospel has to be preached, talked about, you know, always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope that's in you, and do it, and just do it, and because it is a living hope. Okay, so now Mary Magdalene gets back to the tomb and looks inside. And she saw two men in white positioned at either end of the shelf. Though this seems to think like it's a shelf, we here have been in the tomb that is the example, the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. So it's more likely that's an example, and so you probably remember there. It is like a shelf, but it's also very solid. Mm-hmm. You know, almost like a cedar chest or. But you're sitting on top of it, on the stone. Okay, two men. So two men were in white, positioned at either end. And most commentators, and what you think of is the cherubim on the mercy seat, because they were angels, and at the two ends of this. And Jesus is that mercy seat over the law. The penalty for sin has been paid, and the way is open into the presence of God. Now, Mary Magdalene, is that here?
I think so.
Well, peek first.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. We're having a little break here. Do you want to say a commercial? No. Let's see.
Oh, yeah.
Is that body?
I don't know who it is. The black gentleman.
Hello, come on in. That's okay. You come in. This is Ed and Dot. They're snowbirds down here from Cape Cod. This is Pastor Claudie. All right. So we're talking about Jesus having been raised from the dead, and he's not there in the tomb. So John 20, Matthew 28. Okay. So Mary Magdalene gets back to the tomb and looks inside, and she sees these two men in white positioned at either end of the place where the body had been lying. And so we were talking about this, like the cherubim at the two ends of the mercy seat. And Jesus Christ is that mercy seat over the law. The inside the mercy seat was the law. Like, we can go get that. We have it in the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, thanks. You can see what that looks like. And inside was a copies of the Ten Commandments or the law, and manna, and then Aaron's rod that budded. Now Aaron's rod that budded was the significance of the resurrection, because it's a dead, just something dead, and it was almond, I believe, and it buds.
Aaron's rod that budded. It was
almonds.
Exactly.
Yeah, almonds. Yeah. And so that is symbolic of the resurrection. Okay. Now Mary Magdalene doesn't seem disturbed at seeing these men. We don't get the idea that she perceived them to be angels. She was determined to find out what happened to the body of Jesus. She sees the tomb empty and doesn't linger. At this point, she doesn't recognize the one for whom she was so earnestly searching. She doesn't recognize. She really has on her, she's already concluded that someone took the body. Where is it? I want to find it. I want to take it. You know what I mean? Tell me where it is so I'll take care of it. Jesus had the ability to conceal himself as he did on the road to Emmaus. So this Jesus can conceal himself. People, because some people say, well, why don't they get it? It is so plain. Because we have a revealed truth, and Jesus can conceal himself at will. He can appear, disappear. He doesn't have to reveal who he is until he wants to, if and when he wants to. We have to see, Jesus is not baby Jesus anymore. He is the sovereign Savior.
Amen.
Totally sovereign. King of kings and Lord of lords.
Amen.
And he's not our buddy on the end of the bed either. Like I heard a pastor say, I thought, oh my goodness sake. But God never seems to strike those people dead right then on the spot. You know what I mean? There's a lot of grace, folks. A
Amen.
Lot of grace.
Amen.
Okay. Thank God, because we've all, you know, been there.
Yeah.
All right. Jesus asked Mary Magdalene the same question that the angels had asked. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? Mary figures this man is the gardener. Mary says, sir, if you have borne him away hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Now Mary's heart seems to be broken, and she seems confused. Jesus doesn't rebuke her, but rather reveals himself to her. When Jesus calls her by name, that's when she recognized him. She recognized his voice. She recognized him, though, only because Jesus allowed her to recognize
that's
him. Because
right.
on the road to Emmaus, mm-hmm. they're talking. He's right there. Jesus is right there, and they're talking away. And Jesus is going through the scriptures telling why it was necessary. Was it not necessary, you know, and blah, blah, blah. And then they get an idea, and they say, oh, come and, you know, like, oh, stay, you know, and have dinner or something and eat with us. And they didn't really, Jesus didn't allow them to recognize him until the, quote, the breaking of the bread. That's when it dawned on him. Mm-hmm. See? So, just, you know. Okay, when Jesus calls her by name, then she recognized him, his voice. She responds, Rabboni, which means my master, my teacher. The title Rabboni is used only in one other place in the gospel. Hmm. Only one other place. In Mark 10, verse 51. So let's read Mark 10, verse 51.
So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. And it's literally translated here, my great one, in capital letters.
Okay, so Rabbi and Rabboni were equivalent terms of respect. The Jews in later years recognized three levels of teachers. Rab was the lowest, and believe me, so if you called somebody a short, you know, and just say, hey, Rab, you know, that was not showing enough respect. Mm-hmm. But anyway, Rab, that's the lowest. Rabbi and Rabboni is the highest.
Mm-hmm.
Like, so great teacher, however, that was the highest. That was that little bit there that Rabboni is from Warren Wiersbe. So Mary Magdalene spoke to Jesus and also grasped his feet and held on to him. She was trying to hold on to him. Okay, but Jesus was in a different state of being, the state of glory. She was trying to relate to him as she had done before Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. I want you to say, she's trying to grab a hold of him. And really, what was she trying to do? Many commentators see her as selfish because she wanted Jesus, as if she wanted Jesus to grab a hold of him and hold on to him, keep him all to herself. I don't know if that was necessarily true, but that's one of the things. Now, Jesus permitted the other women to hold his feet. Now let's read the Matthew 28. He did permit the other women who came up to hold his feet. Matthew 28, verses 9 to 15.
And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day.
Okay, so Jesus permitted the other women to hold his feet. But see, when they were holding his feet, they worshipped him. Mary reached out to grab for him, Mary Magdalene, and she was weeping. That's a difference in the two there. But Jesus allowed the other women, and he did not forbid them. And he didn't refuse the worship either. That's very important. Mm-hmm. Whenever anybody went to worship him, he didn't say, oh, don't worship me, like the angel in, you know, in Revelation. I'm just a servant like you, you know, I'm just doing my job. And you have to watch that. We had people in India try to, when Jim and I were there, tried to worship us. Mm. And actually, I don't know, they were grabbing like that, you know.
Yeah.
And we had to go, no, no. And I was thinking, oh my goodness, dear God, forgive all of this. I don't want to get creamed, you know.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I put it. I don't want to get in trouble.
Across the paw.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Right. Mm-hmm. And we experienced that, and it was something else. It's a little scary sometimes, you know.
But their worship is like misplaced.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. And it was because of speaking, and people were getting healed, and they, it is absolutely misplaced worship. Yeah. Okay. But Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me. Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father. But go to your brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And if you want to do further research on your own, there's some interesting commentary, because Jesus never before had that phrase, my Father and your Father. So everything was done to make the reconciliation.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It wasn't, but now it's my Father
and
your Father. You see what I mean? Because the reconciliation had been made.
Amen.
And so now God is not just God, your creator and judge. He's your Father. Okay. The other women went to tell Jesus' disciples, and while on their way, Jesus met them saying, all hail, meaning hello. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren. But they don't seem to be afraid. Go tell, but they probably were, or he wouldn't have said, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Okay. We had the word, I will meet you in the Galilee, for one of the mission trips to Israel. I will meet you in the Galilee. And then when we saw advertising for a Galilee, the trip, we knew we were to go on that. It went around the Galilee region. Okay. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. She was not to weep. She had an assignment to fulfill. She was to go tell Jesus' brethren that he was alive and would ascend to the Father. Hebrews 2:11 says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That is from Psalm 22, verse 22.
Wow.
He is not ashamed to call them brethren.
Mm-hmm.
And so now there's a change. Previously, Jesus had called his own servants and friends, those that were his. He called them servants and then friends. But now he calls them brethren. This is said to mean that they shared his resurrection power and glory.
Hallelujah.
See?
Amen.
Okay, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that the work of redemption finished by Jesus on the cross, where his blood was spilled, was accepted by the Father. This is a big deal.
Mm.
This is the ground of the acceptance. It's not, oh, God is everybody's Father, only in the sense of origin, like in Acts 17, he's the father of everybody, only in the sense of origin. He's the creator, so he's the origin of life, in that sense, right? He's like the origin. But as far as covenant Lord, in a covenant relationship of being a father, that's only those who are in covenant with God through Jesus Christ, under the blood covenant of Jesus Christ. That's it. It was both necessary and sufficient to accomplish redemption, Jesus' offering of himself. Jesus was raised because of our justification.
Mm-hmm.
Let's read Romans 4, verses 24 and 25.
But also for us it will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
That's it. Okay. Relationship with Christ. Oh, Jesus would return to the Father so that the Holy Spirit might come to his brethren. Okay. Relationship with Christ is not the same as when Jesus was in the flesh, flesh and blood. Jesus is now flesh and bones. Luke 24, verse 39.
Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.
Yes, he has flesh and bones. And that's also in Ephesians 5. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh.
All the blood was poured out.
Right. We are to be careful not to relate to Christ, quote, after the flesh, unquote. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 16.
It only goes up to 13. So you want me to try 2 Corinthians 5?
Oh. Don't relate. Yeah, try 2 Corinthians 5. Either that or we'll have to skip it. But I do know there is a thing, no longer see anyone after the flesh.
it's 2 Corinthians 5, okay. 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him, thus no longer.
Okay. Because Jesus is no longer in the state of humiliation. Today, Jesus is the exalted Son of God in glory and is to be honored as such. Okay. Consider John, the beloved disciple. He leaned against Jesus' bosom in John 13, verse 23. But when he saw Jesus in his glorified state on the Isle of Patmos, what happened?
He fell down as a dead man.
Right. He fell at Jesus' feet as dead, Revelation 1, verse 17. Mary Magdalene could not keep Jesus all to herself. We can't cling to Jesus and keep him all to ourselves. We are called to go, find the others, testify, carry the message, and rejoice. And so Jesus doesn't rebuke Mary Magdalene, but she's not to weep. She's not to keep Jesus to herself and cling to him like, oh, there. She gets an assignment that steers her in the right direction. And she gets, and the women are the ones who get the first commissioning to go and tell. And their assignment is to go and tell the disciples. And then the disciples, an apostle's assignment is go into all the world. See what I mean? But the commissioning began with Jesus giving it to women, which really, we're going to get into a little bit about Jesus' treatment of women and even the feminists are kind of off base because they tend to just look at certain issues. But I told them that in a women's studies class years ago because I was a humanities major, and I actually have a minor in women's studies just because those were the classes that worked out because I wanted to be home when my kids were home, you know. And I was wondering, why in the world am I in these classes? You know, because it was crazy. Some of it was crazy stuff. But a lot of times it was because they would call Paul a woman hater, you know, and stuff like that. But they let me talk. And I said, oh, no. I said, you all should love Jesus Christ because he is the true liberator of women. When the way Jesus treated women and children. Children were even less. He treated women and children. He elevated them, and we're going to go into a little bit of it, just a little bit of it, how he elevated to make them, might have different roles and responsibilities, but you know, there's neither male nor female in Christ, and Jesus elevated them in his actions. And this was a big one, folks, and I'm going to tell you why. Now, you'd think the others would believe Mary Magdalene's report, but let's read Mark 16 now, 9 to 11.
Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and he had been seen by her, they did not believe. They were mourning and weeping too.
Yeah, they were mourning and weeping and didn't believe. They didn't believe. Okay. Mark reports that these believers were mourning and weeping, and that they would not believe Mary Magdalene. And then the other women were sent to tell him too. Remember, there's a double witness. Mary Magdalene is sent, and the other women got the same thing. Go and tell him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they probably didn't believe the other women given a similar assignment either. Mary couldn't transfer her experience, but she could give the report. And there's something in that. See, she had this experience. I have seen the Lord. And she couldn't transfer that. They would have to have that revealed to them somehow. And of course, later on, Jesus does show up in their midst. Okay, but she could give the report. And we also cannot just pray for somebody and say be saved. You know what I mean? We don't have that authority.
Mm-hmm.
Be saved. We can't even say, be saved in Jesus' name, because we can't save anybody. We can pray for healing, and we can say, you know, like, be healed in Jesus' name, because if he's given us authority to do that, we have, he has all authority, and this is delegated as God will, okay? And how much, and for what, in what areas, and for to whom, and whatever. Okay, but I found this excellent review of the treatment of women in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day contrasted with that of Jesus. And this is a quote. I'm going to say right up front here, I found this. Now, this was very interesting because I found the article, and then I went back to see, well, where is this coming from? And it was coming from FranciscanMedia.org. Jesus' Extraordinary Treatment of Women. So this is actually coming from a Roman Catholic nun. How high up she is, I don't know, you know, with that. And you might, if you know Roman Catholicism, St. Francis was the one that believed you could witness to the creation, and so he did, because you can. You know, and if you think he's for the birds, yes, he was. He was definitely for the birds, not against the birds. St. Francis. But this was astounding because it is such a good article. It's a really good article. Okay, on this topic. So I'll just say that. So this is a quote. In all of the Gospels, women disciples are the first witnesses to the resurrection. Mary Magdalene sees Jesus but is not believed. In John's account, she recognizes Jesus when she hears herself called by name, testifying to the close relationship they had. Jesus tells her to go to the other disciples and tell them, I have seen the Lord. In Matthew, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and sends them to tell the disciples that they will see him in Galilee. Luke's version also has the women announce the resurrection, but he adds, their story seemed like nonsense, and they, the apostles, did not believe them. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus seemed to doubt the women's story as well. Okay. And that's the end of that. So, the thing is, women had no voice. Number one, shut the women up. Now, I'm sure a lot of men feel like, what's going to shut that woman up? Well, the law. They had no voice. They were neither to be seen nor heard. A woman's place was in the home. Jewish men prayed. This is what they prayed. Praised be God that he has not created me a woman. Unquote. A woman was almost always under the protection and control of a man. I would say always, but it's probably almost always. They had to be connected to a man. That's why it was so important to have boys. You either had to have a brother, you either had to have a father alive, a father, a son, an uncle. You had to have a man somewhere around, a husband. You had to have a man somewhere out there. And he would be in control. Now, if you think this is nuts, in our own country, women couldn't even get credit in their own name unless they were single women until the 1970s. Only if your father got it was in your father's name or your husband's name. That was it. You couldn't own property, and even now. They will when you have to sign like a quit claim deed or you have to sell property, many times you still have to write down there, let's see, it'll either say, you know, like my husband's legal name was Walter J. Craig, say he was selling, it would be joined by his wife and you both have to sign, or Mary J. Craig joined by her husband and you both sign. That's how they do it now, but it used to be if a woman, no, you had to have the man. You had to have that connection. That was so important. Okay. So this carries on, but it starts in Judaism. It goes way, way back. Way back.
Is that translating now, like with the Muslims?
Yes.
You know, with the women, and
yes.
They have to be
because
a man.
Because they follow the Old Testament.
Without a male, yeah.
They follow the Old Testament law,
yeah.
Out coming down from Ishmael.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying. Jesus has made a huge change in the treatment of women, legally and in all kinds of ways. Okay, women had little, if no, access to property, money, or inheritance. The only thing that kind of helped was that Job's daughters. He took care of his daughters. You know what I mean? If you look at it at the very end, Job's daughters think he gave them an inheritance. But no, they weren't even counted. Anything a woman, and by the way, even when they fed, I think it's the 5,000 or whatever, it was just, they only counted the men. Who knows how many women and children were there? You know, they just counted the men. Okay. Anything a woman earned went to her husband. Only men could file for divorce, and they could file for divorce for any reason. Now that was always a joke. I stopped teaching women's Bible studies years ago because I just thought it's unhealthy when it's all men or all women. Because I don't know, the reports to me, I don't know, I was never in them, was that men, it kind of diminished to the locker room, meant guys in the locker room. And for the women, I'm sorry because I love cats, but they get catty. I mean, they really do. It's just, and I after a while, I said, I'm not doing it anymore. I don't want to just teach women, you know, because I think there should be a balance. That's my own personal view. And I think with men and women, both ways in a Bible study, although you hardly ever see a men's Bible study, it's very rare, but they're out there. Okay, only men could file for divorce, and that for any reason. And the joke was, even if you burned the toast, you could file for a divorce. Now, now they didn't have toasters, but if they didn't like something, they could just get a writ of divorce. They could put away their wife or wife. A woman could not divorce her husband. Men were required to pray certain prayers daily, but not women. And that prayer, that was one of the prayers that Jewish men prayed, you know. Okay. But not women. But men were required to do it. If you look at the Ten Commandments carefully, you will see that the men are addressed. And that was my little joke at home, because I knew differently, but I would say, see, Jim, this is only you, see, because you read it, it's addressed to the men. And you're the head of the household, and so I'm just going to, you know, let you be the head of the household and be happy, and it's all going to fall on you. He who laughed is, I mean, we both knew, but we read it. It's just to make the point. And so men carried a lot of responsibility in the household, when you think about it. Mm-hmm. Even to be the provider, the protector, take care of everybody, responsible before God, especially for keeping the law. They were the ones that had to go up 3 times a year to keep the feasts in Jerusalem and make sure somebody had to watch the flocks and all this stuff, because it was an agricultural society. You know what I'm saying? So it was a lot.
Question. Just say that man, for some reason, burnt toast, whatever, and he does a writ of divorce, and so the wife is out there. Now, she's alone. Does a kinsman have to take her in? Some relative kinsman have to...
Well, if the husband dies.
No. Okay. Oh, so it's all. So, but I mean, if a woman were divorced and so she's just out there now, what happens to her?
That's a good question. I am not an expert. I know that when the man dies, they have to find a kinsman redeemer. If she doesn't have children, somebody has to have children, because basically these are like the gleaners.
Yeah.
They had nothing. And there are still societies like that. The women had nothing.
So would you assume that maybe the gleaners were women who were divorced and put out?
Well, that's
the story of Ruth.
And they were
just trying to survive by
well,
she
was
a
widow.
In the field.
They were widows,
until
unless a kinsman redeemer was found, she lost the property, she lost everything, and they were out, it was Ruth that went out and had to do in the fields. They were incredibly poor, incredibly poor, and the thing was there, look out for widows and orphans, the father.
So that's why that appears so often in the Word. Of orphans, widows, orphans,
no
and children.
No man.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that makes sense.
See?
You can see that more now.
What happens in the New Testament is everybody's connected to a covenant man, and that covenant man is Jesus Christ. So when I had women calling me and talking to me because they'd have a pastor that would say, well, you're a woman, you're a single woman, you have to come to me as your pastor to make decisions and blah, 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 because of being attached, you know, to a man. They were holding to that. And I said, well, you go read this word very carefully, because I said, every woman is attached to a covenant man, and that's Jesus Christ. Mm. And that's why there's neither male nor female in Christ, because He's the Lord of the covenant. There was a covenant, the covenant redemption I'm going to talk about more Sunday. And we're all attached in Christ to the covenant. And through a covenant man, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the covenant made in between God and man, humanity, God and man, or at least the elect. And so that argument doesn't fly anymore. Not that you may not go to the pastor for advice. However, it doesn't mean you that he now, what is he, the husband of every man, every single woman in his congregation? No. See, but that's the reasoning. It comes from back, so you have to leave. It's one of those things you have to really see the impact of Jesus Christ on the culture. Okay. Women were not allowed to study the sacred text. They couldn't study the scriptures. Contrasted to Jesus teaching women, Mary of Bethany sat at his feet. He didn't tell her, "Get out of here, lady." You know, he didn't stop her. There were women that were in the group, you know, that they traveled in this big company of people, and there were women in there, and he didn't stop them from being taught. He was teaching them.
He actually said about Mary of Bethany that her sitting at his feet wanting to be taught, she had chosen the better thing.
And Martha was doing the home thing. Yeah. Right.
But that was for all of us.
Yes.
The being submitted to the Word of God and learning is the better thing. I mean, it was.
He opened it. See, he permitted it. He allowed it. Just in one line to children, because children were nothing. A man in the Roman thing, the patria potestas, like all power to the Father, patria potestas is the power part. A man, when a child was born, if the man could reject the child, and it was just taken out and put somewhere and like it starved to death or to die.
Didn't they used to do this with the thumb up or down?
Just
that's where that came from.
Actually, it was the opposite.
Okay.
We do this and that. They did, I think. It was the opposite, I think.
Some kind of hand symbol
hand
with a thumb
would
indicate whether the child, they were going to keep it or not.
Right.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Wow, I never heard
that. It was a lot of power. I mean, it was...
So in other words, if they were a female born, and
it's
the father might just say, "I reject this child."
Say, we don't want girls, so you have to abort them.
Wow.
The government, you know what I'm saying? That's the same.
And there were male children the Roman thought the fathers rejected too.
Yes.
But they could have looked at a child, and if the child had a different shade of hair and the guy was in a bad mood that day, it could have been a number of things which would have... Maybe he felt like he didn't have any money that day and he decided he wasn't going to take the responsibility of paying for the care of the child.
He thought it was really somebody else's baby.
And that too.
Well, you know, kid doesn't look like me.
Yes, if anybody's kid looks exactly like them when they're first born. But you never know, because the mindset, I mean, whatever they wanted to do is the point.
Yeah, it would be up to each man. But they had that. So women had restricted access at the temple, the women's court. They were separated.
Well, we saw that at the wall too, didn't we? Where the women
were
on one side, they couldn't go over to the wall with the men. Yeah,
that's right.
Yeah.
But now there's with Jesus, there's open access. Mm-hmm. They were separated from men in the synagogues, and that's one of the things, you know, like in the letters, like. Tell the women, because the only way women, they had to learn from their husbands at home. They were, if they would even teach them, they weren't allowed. So if they're in the synagogue, that was kind of the thing, you know. Maybe someone would have, hey, so-and-so, what does that mean? Not here, you know, you can't, but then they didn't have them teach them either. If they wanted to learn, it would be really difficult. That's true all the way up. That's why you see, even up into the Victorian age, when was that, early 1800s and that. This goes on for a long time. Women learned it was can she spin, okay? And all they had, they learned art, music, you know, the fuzzy classes.
Yeah.
That's what we call them. Art, music, cooking.
Handcraft.
Maybe, right. And making clothes, maybe, and stuff like that. They would have tea parties, you know, and whatever. It was up to the father to teach their daughters, if they wanted them taught, to learn anything, because there was a prevailing thing that women were incapable of logical thought. You know, they were more all emotion or whatever. They weren't, so they didn't get the math. They didn't get, one thing they studied was debate, which would take thought and reason, you know, to debate somebody, rhetoric. And they didn't always get the exercise. Now, the funny thing is, I'm not sure when she was there, maybe around that time, the 1800s or something, but they call her Catherine the Great in Russia. And in Russia there, when Jim was with me, we went into this palace. And now this woman was not Russian, this queen. She was actually, I think, from Austria, but she was from Europe. And so she came in there, and she liked to exercise. And so she had made some kind of exercise equipment, which was for a woman to do that. But she was healthy. And then she said, get rid of all these sweets, like they weren't really good for you, because you were supposed to eat dainties, you know, you're supposed to I don't know what, and wear these, you know, big skirts and, you know, look a certain way, and I don't, all that. And she was like, no. So it was kind of interesting. All right. Okay.
Thank you right. for coming.
Oh, yes. Nice to meet you, sir.
You got my email, right?
Yes, I did.
Okay, great.
I'm ready
for we'll talk later.
I think around 5 I'm ready.
Oh, good, okay.
Thank you.
All right. Women had no public voice. They were not allowed to read aloud. They had no public voice. They were not allowed to bear witness in a religious court.
Oh, yeah.
And I don't even know if they were allowed to bear witness in any legal court, but their testimony didn't.
Yeah, it was always the men who had to testify.
Yeah.
A witness, yeah.
But, I mean, some of these things might be a blessing, because then they couldn't be accused of perjury or anything. Oh, don't listen to them, it's just nonsense. Yay, you know, whatever. I don't know. In contrast, Jesus recognized a woman's dignity, desires, and gifts. He speaks to women in public. Until Jesus, you would not have heard, daughter of Abraham, which is in Luke 13:16. No, it was son of Abraham, never daughter of Abraham. Tied to a man, daughter of Abraham. It might say Abraham's had sons and daughters, but to be called daughter of Abraham, that was something when Jesus said that. Jesus considered women of equal worth. Women joined men in prayer. They all went up there between Jesus' ascension and Pentecost. Let's read Acts 1, verses 13 and 14, because this is a big change now. It wasn't just the sacrifices, animal sacrifices ceasing and all like that, the worship system of the Old Testament.
Acts 1, 14 and 15?
13 and 14.
Okay. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
Okay, now I'm not saying there was a crowd of women. We don't know how many women, but the fact that women were even present and praying, that was a big change. Jesus showed compassion to women and to men and did not consider women as ritually unclean, but healed, like in Luke 8, the woman with the issue of blood. She was unclean. She couldn't have. And if she had, and touching Jesus' garment like this woman had, would have rendered Jesus unclean. But instead, what happened? She touched his garment and healing came out and she was healed. But that's because Jesus is God. And he had no personal sin. And he came to save, not to condemn. He wasn't an ordinary man.
No.
But that was a big deal. Because she would have come in there at great personal risk.
There were crowds thronging him. I mean, he did that. It was very public what he did with her.
Yeah, but she was out in public.
But my point is that he did not reject her, he healed her, and he even talked to her and recognized her and went through that in front of all these people, and she would have never gotten that treatment from a man. It had to be God-man.
Right. Yeah.
Because they didn't think women had that kind of value.
Accepting women as disciples broke down another boundary, or barrier, whatever you want to call it. Women traveled with Jesus as part of the company that followed Jesus and ministered to him. For example, the woman who anointed Jesus. Actually, two women. One, there were two different anointings of Jesus where they anointed Jesus. Mary Bethany was one. The other woman, that's just another woman in two different places and two different scenarios, two different times. But she anointed Jesus and for his burial, Mary of Bethany, with a spikenard. Okay. Certain women received revelation as Jesus revealed himself. For example, the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. That's a whole big study in itself on how Jesus treated that woman, because she was a despised Samaritan and a lot of things. And she's talking to him, and he's talking to her, and she's even warning him, like, you shouldn't be doing this. That, you know, are you nuts? You know, you shouldn't be doing. You shouldn't be talking to me. And that didn't stop it. And he reveals himself to her. He really, you look carefully, the one, you know, who's talking to him, to the one to whom you are talking, is he, meaning the Messiah. It's incredible, the revelation he gives her. Okay, and certain women received revelation. Okay, to Martha it was revealed that Jesus is the resurrection and the life in John 11. To Martha. She gets the resurrection and the life. Check that out. I'm not sure about that, if it's Mary or Martha.
It was Martha.
It was Martha.
Yeah, but John 11, you said?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm almost sure.
Let's make sure. It's around verse, 25 or something?
Jesus, okay, starting at verse, John 11:23, starting there. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?"
Right. Okay, now that tells us, too, that Martha was also being taught. She had to be, because how'd she know? I know that,
mm-hmm.
you know.
But when you're doing housework and serving, when all the talk was going on, she would have heard all the conversation. She would have just not been able to be intently sitting at the Lord's feet listening.
Yeah.
But she would have picked up quite a bit. And there's no telling how many times for the lack of a better word, where there might have been in intimate fellowship and teaching where she wasn't working and she could have been participating in that.
And it's interesting because there's Mary and Martha. Now, they don't figure in like at the end here, but it is interesting that the other women who come along, I mean other Marys and other women, did capture the fact that Jesus was going to rise again. I mean, you know what I mean? They remembered the disciples, but they were stopped from remembering. I mean, because they would have remembered if God wanted them to remember. Okay, so in a little summary there, women were invisible, or they were supposed to be, invisible, apolitical, instead of politics. Oh boy, that's gone awry. Maybe they should. No, who knows? No voice. No right of assembly. That comes a little later, but maybe no right of assembly. Attached to a man. Woman is ornament. They're just kind of there. Incapable of logical thought, only good for childbearing and caring for the home and other things that would come out. Some of the things from the Jewish culture I read there. So finally, let's note that Peter and John believed that Jesus was alive, but it was not until later that they met the risen Christ personally, along with the other disciples. We can believe evidence, but evidence must lead to experience. In other words, something should happen. Otherwise, it is nothing but dogma. Jesus is alive, living, risen from the dead. We are to rejoice over this good news. Christ lives. Christ lives in me. And that's, we need to think about that. Jesus Christ is alive. He lives. He's going to keep living. He's not going to die. Christ lives in me. He lives by the power of an endless life. The power of that endless life is in me. And that is truth. That's the reality. We have a real God, a real Savior with governing dominion in a real world. The light shines in the darkness in our present evil age, and nothing and no one can put it out. So, what does Jesus believe? Number one, Jesus believes in helping his disciples come to the reality and impact of his resurrection. He appears to women first. That's a big impact. Number two, Jesus believes in progressively revealing the truth to move his disciples into the reality of truth. He leaves the evidence of the grave clothes and the napkin to enable John and Peter to move to an intellectual faith, a faith that comes to them as they see proof. And I'm talking about believing in the resurrection, but their faith didn't really hit them until Jesus breathed on them the breath of life, which is coming up. Because Jesus even rebukes them, "Oh, ye of little faith," and you know, he's like trying to tell him about faith that we've studied over the time. You know, he says to them, have faith of God, you know, and this and that. He's talking about it. He gives them certain authority, limited authority, to go out and do this, and then what happened, and then it gets back to, okay, that's wonderful, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know? The position of the napkin indicates that Jesus has not finished, quote, his meal, unquote, and is coming back. The empty grave clothes still lying there show that Jesus came out of those grave clothes and is alive. Though they did not accept the witness of the women, they did go and check things out. Like, maybe, you know, it's like, oh, foolish. But just in case, bolt. You know, they're going to run and may see. It's kind of funny. Couldn't give them anything. All right, number three. Jesus believes in building faith until we believe what he believes and knows to be true. He has risen from the dead, as he said. He moves the disciples from mourning to rejoicing, but not all at once. Number four, Jesus believes his disciples are no longer servants, but brethren. Things are changing. The relationship with and to the Father and to Jesus is changing. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Number five, Jesus believes in redemption. Mary Magdalene is to weep not, but go and tell. The commandment of Jesus gives hope and purpose to her life. Jesus demonstrates compassion. She's not to touch or hold on to Jesus because he's not yet ascended to his Father, who also is the Father of his brethren. Other women at some point are allowed to lay hold of his feet. Six, Jesus believes in the equality of men and women. His treatment of women strongly contrasts with that of the culture of his day, Jewish culture and Roman culture. The women receive the first commissioning to, quote, go and tell. When they do so, they are not believed, and their words are received as idle talk. Jesus recognized a woman's dignity, desires, and gifts. And for more, I say to listen to this teaching. Number seven, Jesus believes he can appear and disappear at will, and that's what he does upon his resurrection. He is in the glorified state. He is faithful and will bring every true believer to be where he is. Believe him. Believe what Jesus believes. Amen.
I have a question.